opportunity to be involved with probably somewhere between 30 and 35 weddings. And each one of those weddings was always preceded by five or six sessions of premarital counseling, where we would sit down with the couple and go over some of the basic elements of and aspects of a healthy, growing biblical marriage. And I had a fairly standard way of starting the first session, the first time that we would sit down with the couple, with three questions. Now, the first question I would ask was, tell me how you met, and what did you do for your first date? Now, the guy, I'd get something like, well, we met sometime last winter, and we went out to eat. The girl, on the other hand, would say, well, it was January 15th. I remember we had 3 inches of snow. We went to Woody's restaurant. You got a burger and fries. It was a little overdone, but I got a chicken salad sandwich with chips. And then she would go on with the details of everything that happened on their first date. Second question was, what are three or four things about your fiancé that you've grown to appreciate so much that they've caused you to fall in love with them? I always asked the young lady first to give the guy a moment to collect his thoughts. And I just want to say, gentlemen, somewhere in this sanctuary this morning is a wife who is going to ask her husband that question on the way home. She might be yours, so you better have an answer. Then the third question, why have you decided that this is the person you want to spend the rest of your life with? And so that you're preparing to make this lifelong commitment of marriage. And as we would go through those three questions, I was able to see how they had gotten to know each other over time. And as they got to know each other, how they fell in love with one another. And having fallen in love with one another, now they were ready to make this lifelong commitment to each other and this thing we call marriage. And if they went on to build a truly healthy biblical marriage, they continued to grow in those three things. Because every healthy marriage, we're always getting to know each other. We're always learning to love each other more. And then we are sharing life in deeper and deeper ways. Well, what if we were to look at our relationship with Jesus Christ this morning and ask those same three questions? What if I were to, in a conversation, ask you, when did you first meet Jesus? And what happened? What are the three or four things that you've come to appreciate about Jesus Christ so much that you're falling more and more in love with Him? And where are you in making this commitment to doing life with Jesus? This commitment to following Jesus? Because those would be valid questions. Because this journey of discipleship that we've started talking about is all about a relationship. It's all about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. See, the journey of discipleship is not focused on what we believe and what we do. It's based and focused upon a relationship that impacts what we believe and what we do. But at the end of the day, you and I, if we have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we have engaged in a journey of discipleship in which we are growing more and more in terms of knowing Him. We are learning how to love Him more and more. And we are learning more and more what it means to follow Him and do life with Him, if you will. And just like in those couples that were engaged, and just like in any good, healthy marriage, all of those things happen and grow step by step over time. And in the case of marriage, or in the case especially of Jesus, it happens over a lifetime. You know, 2 weeks ago, we saw the moment that Peter met Jesus back in John chapter 1, and we saw that what happened to Peter, who was known as Simon at the time, is he got a new name. that Jesus Christ immediately looked at him and was able to see exactly who Peter could become through the relationship he was going to have with Jesus. And he says, you're going to become the rock. You're going to become the one who is going to be the leader amongst leaders. You will be the leader of the apostles. You will be the leader of my church in its early days. And you will offer stability, you will offer integrity, and you will offer wisdom as you do it. Those things did not describe Simon. But over the next 3 years, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, it would describe Peter. Now, as we look at Luke chapter 5, which is where we're going to end up eventually this morning, we're going to be going through a number of passages together. But we'll end up in Luke chapter 5, where we're going to see the moment in which Peter makes a final and complete commitment to follow Jesus Christ in his life. But it's not something that happens all at once. It's one of the things that happens if you only read any of the individual Gospels without understanding the chronology that all the Gospels bring. It can look like a pretty unique situation in which Peter just sort of like quickly goes, oh yeah, I'll follow you. But Luke chapter 5 takes place at least 10 months after John chapter 1. Peter has known Jesus for 10 months. And as we're going to see this morning, he spent a lot of time with Jesus over those 10 months. And step by step, he has grown to know more and more about who Jesus Christ is. And then he's going to come to this moment, this day, in which he makes the final step of commitment. But he got there a step at a time over time, just like we do in our relationship with him, with the Lord. And so we're going to, in this essence, hear Peter's testimony in a way as we look at his journey from Luke or from John chapter 1 to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to see and learn a few things together as we do that. So actually, we're going to be starting this morning in John chapter 1 as we look at some of the things that take place between Jesus and Peter leading up to that day in Luke chapter 5. But it's John chapter 1. And something that's really important to understand is Peter's understanding of who Jesus is when he first meets him. And that's really important. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 40, it says that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said, that is, John the Baptist had said about Jesus, and who had followed Jesus. The next thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now, as Peter meets Jesus, he's being introduced to Christ as the Messiah, but he has a lot to learn about who Jesus really is. Because in the first century, the understanding of who Messiah was going to be is that he was a man specially anointed by God. In fact, Messiah means the anointed one. And it had the idea that this was somebody that God was going to anoint with special miraculous powers to do miracles, just like he had done Moses and Elijah. He was going to anoint him with a special mission to save Israel once and for all from all of her enemies and then establish his throne in Jerusalem. And not the Messiah, but the throne then would last forever. There would never be another time when Israel would not rule itself and its own affairs in Jerusalem. But he was a man anointed by God. They did not understand that Jesus Christ was not just a man anointed by God, but he's the Son of God. He's eternal God who's taken on humanity. And there's nothing in the Old Testament, in theology of the Old Testament, that prepared Peter and the others for the idea that Messiah was God taking on humanity. And so they think he's an anointed man of God. That's important. At the wedding at Cana, Peter sees Jesus' kindness as well as power. If you turn to, you don't have to turn if you're already in John 1, just look over to John chapter 2. And we're told that on the third day, that is 3 days after Jesus and these guys come from Judea back up to Galilee, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So again, a few days after meeting Jesus, Peter and the others are invited to join him, along with his mother Mary, and probably Jesus' half-siblings, to this wedding. Most Bible scholars believe that this is either a family member or it is a very close family friend. And Mary has taken on some kind of responsibility related to the wedding feast, that wedding feast that lasted 3 to 7 days to celebrate this new marriage. And so as they go and as they're enjoying this wedding, disaster strikes and they run out of wine. Now, to run out of wine in this time was extremely embarrassing and also would bring on some shame to the bride and her family because either they didn't have enough money to have enough or they didn't plan well. And so Mary, again, she knows this. She's involved somehow here. And in verse 3, it says that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, that is Jesus, they have no more wine. It's really kind of interesting. We don't know exactly what's going on in Mary's mind. Jesus really hasn't done anything yet to manifest his deity. She's got everything she was told when he was a child, and at the age of 12, they had the thing at the temple in Jerusalem, and then for the next 18 years, nothing's happened. But somehow she's sensing here that it's time for Jesus to do something, and maybe he can do something about the situation, so she says, hey, they need wine. They're out of wine. But the problem is, it's not time for Jesus to start revealing himself yet. It's not time for the miracles to start. And that's what Jesus means in verse 4 when he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. It's not time for that yet. See, Jesus is on this divine timetable that's going to lead to the cross in almost exactly 3 years. And it's not time to start doing the miracles yet. But as we know in the story, Jesus steps in, and in an act of kindness, he meets the need. He does it quietly. Very few people know he does it. This is not a moment that he's doing it in order to display his deity that will come later. This is an act of kindness in which Jesus is meeting the need of this new couple, their families, and perhaps even Mary, his mother, if she's involved in the wedding feast. And only the servants and his disciples and probably Mary don't even know anything's happened. They do see it as a display of power, don't get me wrong. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But they're believing in him as Messiah, as I earlier explained. But it's an act of kindness. It's an act of reaching out. It's an act of meeting a need. Surely thereafter, Peter sees Jesus' passion for his Father and his passion for worship of his Father. We pick up that story in verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now here's a side of Jesus they hadn't seen yet. But Jesus is passionate about his Father. He's passionate about people worshiping his Father. And he's also passionate that people have the opportunity to discover his Father. You see, what's going on is when you got to the temple market, most of the people were traveling a distance, and so you needed to bring sacrifices to the temple, depending on what you were there for. And you weren't necessarily going to travel 100 miles with a couple of sheep and a few doves. And so you would arrive at the temple, and you could purchase animals that were valid animals for sacrifices. It was supposed to be done outside of the temple. But what the Jewish leaders had done is they had set up the market inside the outer walls of the temple. The temple had three sections to it. The outer temple was huge. You could put 100,000 people into it. And they had set up this big market there, and you had to come in. You couldn't use regular money. You had to use temple currency. And so you had to exchange your money for the temple currency. They charged you a fee for that, and then they overcharged you for the animals. And then the Jewish leaders who set up the market, who were supposed to be leading in worship, had now lined their pockets and had great wealth because of the money they were making off this market. And so Jesus comes in. He's seen this every year since he was a boy. But now as he starts his ministry, he drives out the market. Because later, when he does it a second time at the end of his ministry, he's going to include the fact that this is my Father's house and it's a place for prayer. This is where the people of Israel are supposed to come to prepare to worship God, and it's where Gentiles can come. It's the only part of the temple a non-Jew could go into, and there were people there who were teaching about who is the one true God of Israel, Jehovah, so that Gentiles were coming to faith in the Jewish God, Jehovah. All of that's taking place in an area that is now commandeered by a market that's lining the pockets of the leaders who were supposed to be leading these folks in worship, and Jesus is furious. He doesn't just walk through here and just sort of lackadaisical. This is Jesus showing a divine rage, throwing tables, scattering money, driving animals out, and forcing the market to flee, literally. People are leaving. It's going to get them in a lot of trouble. And even the disciples go, wow, there's this prophecy about Messiah that says that the Messiah will have a zeal for the house of God. And it's another moment in which they go, yeah, this is Messiah. But what we can see here is, yes, Jesus is kind. He meets needs. He loves deeply. But he's also passionate for the character and holiness of God the Father. He's passionate about worship. And he's passionate about justice. And Peter sees this. Then Peter hears the gospel as Jesus explains it to Nicodemus. The scene is probably they're outside of Jerusalem somewhere. They're around a fire, maybe chatting. And Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes walking up. Wants to talk to Jesus. They move to the side. I'm quite sure that the disciples are listening because John is able to record this. And the conversation gets started, and Jesus says in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And he goes on to explain verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." And then again in verse 14, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Peter hears the gospel. It's not what they're expecting, though. Messiah is supposed to come and establish a literal earthly kingdom. What in the world is this? This is a spiritual kingdom in which people are going to receive forgiveness of sin. They're going to be given the gift of eternal life and the promise of spending forever with God. This is the kingdom that Jesus later will refer to before the Jewish authorities and before Herod himself, that I did not come for an earthly kingdom, but for a spiritual kingdom. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He has paid the penalty for sin so that anybody who will place faith in him receives eternal life through forgiveness and resurrection life. And they never get it. Jesus is going to tell the disciples this over and over again for the next 3 years. It's not until Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead that finally the light bulb goes on and they understand what he's been talking about. And then they will be the ones that will go and establish this spiritual kingdom that we now know as the church. So he hears the gospel during these 10 months. And then, I love this story, because Peter watches Jesus break every social norm as he shares the gospel with a Samaritan woman. I love this story. In chapter 4 of John, it says in verse 1, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' And his disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' And Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" And then verse 25. "The woman said, 'I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.' And just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" See, Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans were this group of people that lived between Judea in Galilee, who were part Jew, part Gentile. They're Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles, and that was actually worse than just being a flat-out Gentile. And so for centuries, there had been animosity. And for centuries, the Jews had looked down on this group of people and had nothing to do with them. Jewish men, as well, didn't talk with a woman that they did not know. It wasn't socially acceptable to do that. And Jesus Christ steps into this woman's life and he shatters both of those social norms. He breaks the norm by explaining the gospel to her, and she accepts him. Then she runs in the town, and through her testimony, much of the town comes out. They hear Jesus. And the next thing you know, there's a 3 or 4 day revival in which this almost entire Samaritan city called Sychar comes to Christ as Messiah. It's one of the most unlikely revivals you'll ever want to see in Scripture. And Jesus broke every Jewish norm to do it. And he taught us a valuable lesson. It is so important that we do not culturize our Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is worldwide. It has no social boundaries. It has no national boundaries. It has no cultural boundaries. It's simply the gospel for all the world. And there is no social divisions, cultural divisions, or political divisions in this country that should prevent the church from lovingly sharing the gospel with every man, woman, and child we can, to make sure that they understand the one answer, no matter what persuasion you are, in any era you want to talk about persuasion, the one person who will make a difference to anybody is Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows that to us here by the first revival of his ministry is in Samaria. And it starts with a Samaritan woman. And Peter's watching this, and they're amazed. They're like, translated, it's like they wanted to say to him, "What are you doing?" You know, talking to this person. And Jesus goes on and says, "Ah, the harvest field. So many people to be harvested." And then Peter, along with Andrew, James, and John, receive a first call to follow Jesus. If you turn now to Matthew chapter 4, and we see this first call that Jesus gives to them to follow him. In chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 18, it says, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him." Now, this event probably takes place several weeks before the one that we read in Luke chapter 5. They're very similar, but I believe there's some real differences as well. In Luke chapter 5, we see a crowd. There's no crowd here. In Luke chapter 5, they're cleaning their nets. Here, they're fishing. In Luke chapter 5, the Zebedee brothers and Andrew and Peter are fishing together as partners. Here, they're separate. So I really believe that this happens first. And there's people that disagree. Some think that this is a summary of Luke 5. Many believe, as I do, these are two separate events that take place several weeks apart. And what happens is they drop their nets here, and then they go out with Jesus for about a 6 to 8 week tour of Galilee, ministry tour of Galilee. Jesus teaches, preaches, and heals. And Peter, at least these four guys are with him. And then they come back, and they go back home, and they go back to fishing. But they have that experience of being with Jesus during this ministry. They watch him heal, they watch him teach, they listen to him preach. And then comes the day recorded in Luke chapter 5. And finally, we've come to Luke chapter 5. And we'll close here with just a few minutes and looking at a couple of things here. Luke chapter 5. And I've gone through all of this because it's so very important to understand that as Jesus calls for this last commitment, there's a lot of history here. They've seen a lot. They've seen Jesus' kindness. They've seen his passion. They have heard the gospel. They watch him shatter social norms in order to share the gospel. They've gone with him for several weeks while he's been on a ministry tour, and they've watched him, they've listened to him, they've been a part of that. And now we come to Luke chapter 5. It says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the Sea of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And he saw on the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat." So Jesus arrives. He's got this growing crowd to the point to where they're literally kind of pushing him into the lake. And so he asks Peter, step into his boat, they go offshore, and he uses it as a platform to continue teaching. Peter would have thought nothing of this. He spent 10 months with Jesus. He knows what's going on. He's helped Jesus. And so, yeah, boat's no big deal. So they put out a little from the shore. Jesus continues to teach. Nothing new here. Peter would have heard these things dozens of times. But then Jesus steps into Peter's world, and he reveals himself more fully. It says, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught some such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, up to this time, most of the time that Peter has spent with Jesus has been in Jesus' world, as Jesus did ministry, at the temple, at the synagogue, where Jesus has got crowds, where Jesus is healing. They've been primarily an observer of Jesus doing his thing in his world. But here, Jesus enters Peter's world. I find it totally fascinating that when Jesus is ready to reveal himself as God himself, he does it from Peter's fishing boat. And as he does so, this first term that he uses here for master was simply a title of respect. When he says, "Master, we've already been fishing," it's simply a title of respect. It was often used when addressing a rabbi. They go out. They literally catch two boatloads of fish. Greatest catch ever. And then they come in, and Peter has this moment that he takes this significant step in his relationship with Jesus, because he goes, "This is not a man anointed by God. This is God himself. This is God himself." He goes from Jesus being Rabbi, Messiah, to Son of God. And we see that change when he comes out of the boat and he says, "Go away from me, Lord." The word Lord there is a title reserved for God. And the act of falling down before him was an act of worship. This is God. And his initial response is fear and humility, because he recognizes that he's in the presence of God himself. And it is then that Jesus calls him to this full commitment to follow him and begin to not only watch Jesus, but to actively participate in building the kingdom. He says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pull their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And this time they don't look back. And Jesus will spend the next 2 years preparing them to establish the church when he returns to the Father. And we sit here this morning as a part of the church they will establish. And Jesus will spend 2 years getting them ready. We're going to flesh out more what it means to follow Jesus and do kingdom building in the weeks ahead as we continue this study in Peter. But just a couple of things to wrap it up. Couple of things to think about. You know, when Jesus revealed himself through his teaching or a miracle, he often left people with a question. And the question is, how are you going to respond to me in light of what I just revealed about myself? In light of what I just did, in light of what I just taught, how are you going to respond to me? So my question is, what are some of the things that Jesus has revealed about himself to you? How are you responding? How are you responding? You know, as I said, Jesus is challenging Peter to take this significant step in his understanding, from seeing him as anointed by God to being the Son of God, by entering Peter's life. You know, Jesus could have done this at the temple. Could have done it out in the wilderness. You could have done something truly, boatloads of fish, okay. He could have done something that no natural explanation could have explained it, but he didn't. He did it in Peter's boat because he wanted to reveal himself as God in Peter's life, in Peter's daily life, Peter's normal life. And God desires to do the same for us. The majority of work that Jesus Christ wants to do in your life will happen in your daily life if you're paying attention. He loves to come in to a normal, ordinary day and do the extraordinary in us. You know, we're all on this journey of discipleship. We're all at different places along the way. That means sometimes we've got to really be patient with each other. We always need to be encouraging to each other. And we always have to be looking for ways to be growing and walking more and more fully with Jesus and seeing the ways that we can do it together. Encouraging each other along the way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Son of God. We thank you that he is Savior and Redeemer. We thank you he is the risen Savior. We thank you that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. We thank you he is returning and he is establishing his kingdom right here, and that we will reign with him forever if we have a saving relationship with him. We thank you for all that. Father, as we see how Jesus has revealed himself through the life and testimony and journey of Peter, may we learn from our own journeys with him, that we might be growing to know him more, to love him more, and to follow him more in our lives individually and in the life of this, your church, Grace Bible Church. In his name and through his power we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and close?